So this is lesson 6, how to share the Messiah with the Jewish people. You're thinking, well, it's about time, Olivier. We've done 5 lessons, and you've told us nothing about that. Well, we're going to do a little bit of that tonight. We're going to do how to share, and then starting next week, we're going to do 3 sections, 3 weeks in a row, on Jewish objections to Yeshua. We'll do. You'll see that, you can kind of further divide them, but they really divide into general, historical, and theological. So we'll do one lesson on general objections, one lesson on historical objections, and one lesson on theological objections. That'll be the next 3 weeks. They kind of, some of them kind of mesh, you know, they're somewhat historical, somewhat theological, or vice versa, or all 3, but we'll try to divide them in 3, and that will cover maybe about 9 to 10 different objections, the main one. Tonight, we're going to look at it's a mixed bag of a different how to share the Messiah with the Jewish people. We'll be looking at a couple of scriptures, as well as a lot of misconceptions that miscellaneous facts about the Jewish people that some Christians and Gentiles might have misunderstood over the years. So let's go into that. So we'll start with the introduction on page 1 here. If a predominantly Gentile church neglects the Jewish people when it comes to sharing the gospel, then when that Gentile church is faced with Jewish people and are in a position to share, the majority of the Gentile Christians will be unprepared. And that's what happens. Over and over, I visit churches when I travel. It just happened to me when I was in the Northwest about a week and a half ago. I get to some churches and even in the people that love Israel and the Jewish people, they come to me and they go like, I like to do a question and answer when I do a teaching in a church. So I'll, at the end, I'll say, okay, you know, we're done here, and I'm going to open it for questions and answers. There's always one person asking the question, how would you recommend we share the gospel with a Jewish person when we meet them? Now, regardless of what I've shared in my message, being on that or something else, they always want to know, because there is a certain fear in the Gentile mind about sharing with Jewish people. They know more. They're smarter. They know Hebrew. They're religious. I'm not going to know how to get back to the scripture. I know I'm supposed to do it differently, but I don't know how differently. So there's a lot of different roadblocks that Gentiles have, and because they don't prepare for it, which is what we're doing here, because they don't prepare for it, they just rather not do it. So they're really unprepared, and they don't know what to do. Knowing Jewish history is foundational to understanding and relating to the Jewish people. As a direct result of how the Jewish people were treated for the last 2,000 years, Gentile members of the church carry baggage wherever they go. We've talked about that baggage in my previous class on anti-Semitism. Outreach to Jewish people cannot be done apart from that very baggage attached to the church. Stereotypes and misconceptions about the Jewish people have pervasively invaded the body of Messiah. These false ideas about Israel and the Jewish people need to be demystified. Additionally, there are also some misconceptions that Jews have about Gentiles, and we will address these as well. So we're going to try to look tonight at what, you know, misconceptions that Gentiles have about Jews and misconceptions that Jews have about Gentiles. Now, we talk about Jews and Gentiles here. I want to remind you that to most Jewish people, a Gentile and a Christian is the same. But to us, it's not. When I talk about a Gentile, I don't necessarily talk about a Christian. When I talk about a Gentile, it's simply somebody who's not Jewish. A Christian is somebody who has put their faith, their trust in the death and resurrection of Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. And that person can be a Gentile or Jewish in origin, but if they put their trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus for their sins, and they repent, they're included in the body of Messiah, then they become a Christian, a follower of Christ, a follower of Messiah, a disciple of Messiah. So when I talk about a Christian, it's somebody who's put their faith in Messiah. When I talk about a Gentile, it's simply somebody who's not Jewish, and a Jew is somebody who's not Gentile. Okay? We went over that a few lessons ago, but I wanted to kind of refresh your memory on that. Gentile misconceptions about the Jewish people. All Jewish people know their Bible. This is one of the big things I hear people all the time say, oh, I'm not going to witness to a Jewish person. They're going to know. I mean, if I quote anything from the Old Testament, because the Bible, of course, for the Jewish person is the Old Testament. If I quote anything from the Old Testament, they're just going to take me to task, and they're going to know the Hebrew. They're going to know. Some will. Some will. A minority, maybe 10, 15%. The rest of them, no clue. When I was raised in France in an old Jewish family, and I did not know the difference between Hanukkah and Isaiah. Okay? Seriously, I didn't know Isaiah was. I mean, Isaiah 53, what's that? I don't know. So, all Jewish people know their Bible. The Bible to Jewish people means the Old Testament. I've told you that before in a different order than what we're familiar with. I'm just going to quickly go over that because I've said that many times. Basically, it's known as the Tanakh, which is an acronym made of the three letters T, N, and K, which are the first three letters, the first letter of the three words making the entire body of the Jewish Bible, known as the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, and the Nevi'im, the prophets, minor and major together, and the Ketuvim, the writings, which is our wisdom literature. So you take the first letter, T-N-K, you get Tanakh. So when you hear a Jewish person say, well, show this to me in the Tanakh, that's the Old Testament, that's our Old Bible. I mean Old Bible, our Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Sometimes you'll talk to a Jewish person and they'll say, it's not in the Torah. They'll mean the whole Bible. That's not really exact. To be exact, the Torah is the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, okay? But sometimes they say it's not in Torah. And Torah means instruction. So they might mean the whole instruction of the whole body of all the Jewish Bible. But really, the Torah is the first letter of T-N-K, making the Tanakh. We all know that. Any questions? Okay.
Is the Jewish Bible the same 39 books that we have?
It is and it's not. It's exactly the same books, except that some of them are made into one book. In other words, Chronicles, 1st and 2nd, it's just Chronicles. Kings, 1 and 2, Kings. So you have less books, but the same amount of words. Or the same text, I should say, because it's not the same amount of words, you know, Hebrew, English. But yeah, it's less books, and it's you know, some of them are grouped into one instead of two, you know, 1st and 2nd. And also, they're in different orders. So the last book of the Jewish Bible is Chronicles. Last book of our Bible is Malachi, the Italian prophet. Malachi, yeah. I know. I mean, that joke is as old as the Bible. I know.
If we took our Bible and were sharing out of our Bible, would they respect the Old Testament in our Bible, or is it different to them?
It's going to be, there's always going to be this underlying, well, let me read it in my Bible. Let me read it in the Hebrew original, which is, of course, not the original, but, you know, in the Hebrew language. So it's a good start, depending on who you're talking to, of course. If you talk to a secular Jew, which is most of the Jewish people you would talk to would probably end up being secular Jews. And they will look at this, and I would always add, I say, listen, I mean, I'm not making this up. This is from the Tanakh, okay? It's called the Old Testament in my Bible because I also have a new covenant, you know, from, you know, tells about the story about about Jesus and the Gospels and the Epistles and all those things. You don't have to believe in it. We can concentrate. You know, I tell people, you know, I tell Jewish people, you don't have to believe in a new covenant. I mean, my prayer is that you will one day. But right now, let's concentrate on what you and I agree is the Word of God. The Tanakh, the Old Testament. I don't want to really have any, I don't want to spend any time looking at what the Talmud says, because those are like liner notes for me. They're not inspired. Very, very filled with wisdom and knowledge, but not inspired Word of God. And you don't believe that the New Testament is even inspired, so we'll put that aside, put the Talmud aside, let's keep the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, and look at that and see if we can find Messiah in that. And that's the way I always start. And you develop a common ground of respect for a body of Scripture, which is not the full body as we know it, but it's enough to get a good foundation. Let's face it, this is what Paul used. So, and we'll look at the Gospel from the Tanakh, you know, down the road when we look at how to present the Gospel from the Old Testament. So that's the way I look at it. Yes. The Bible that he gives away free, well, they're New Testaments.
Oh, literally.
we have both.
Yeah,
we have both. The Tanakh would be in the order of the Tanakh. We have Tanakh and we have Brit Hadashah, the New Testament.
Right,
and
right.
The Brit Hadashah is...
So then that one ends in Chronicles.
That would end in Chronicles, yes.
I bought it before and yes. Given them away, but I never
looked at it. Yes, I'm almost positive that it would end in Chronicle. Because it happens to be right here. So,
oh, that's convenient.
I know, and you open it this way. And it starts with Genesis, and it ends with Chronicle.
Okay.
So that's...
Okay, so that one's okay to give.
Sorry? Hebrew and English. And so, yeah, so this is the Hebrew, and this is based on the King James, because that's the only, we know it's the only version that's really inspired. That was a joke. I'm going to get a bunch of emails from the 1611 only now. Okay, all right. You know, I'm always looking for one good reason to get emails. I wish I would get them, though. Nobody listens to me, so I don't get the emails. Okay. According to conservative and orthodox rabbis, all the books of the Tanakh are inspired by God, even though the most inspired are the five books of the Torah, less inspired are the prophets, and even less inspired are the writings. So we have a decrease in inspiration. They're all inspired, but most conservative and orthodox rabbis will tell you that the Torah is the super inspired because it was given by God to Moses directly, and then the rest is like, you know, to the prophets a little less. You know, there's no greater prophet that, than Moses, at least for the Jewish people back in the day. So, you know, that's why they think that there is degrees of inspiration. Orthodox Jewish people have, for the most part, a good knowledge of the Old Testament, and some may even have limited knowledge of the New. If they have a limited knowledge of the New, it will be mostly to refute, to do a rebuttal of what verses you think, to show you that the New Testament is anti-Semitic, to show you that the New Testament is written after the fact, to show you all the things that they need to believe to make it not inspired. But most of the time, it's like circular reasoning. I don't want to believe, so I'm going to find reason not to. It's not really an honest approach. And I don't want to generalize, because that's also something you find a lot of people that are not Jewish. They don't want to believe that. Don't confuse me with the facts. So, you know, but that would be why a Jewish person would have a limited knowledge of the New Testament. They have no interest in learning it, unless they're in religious studies and, you know, and they're a professor of Bible and in a college. And even though they might do the Old Testament only, they need to have some kind of a knowledge of what happened. They would know something about the Apocrypha. They would know something about, you know, books, you know, of all kinds of different languages. So they would have to know the New Testament. However, the majority of Jewish people, 80% of them or more, know very little to nothing about their own Bible. Now you're not talking about the New Testament now. We're talking about the Jewish Bible. Okay? We must also keep in mind that the majority of the Jewish people who are interested in reading spiritual matters will most likely read the passage of Talmud or commentary on the Talmud before they study a passage of the Tanakh. Okay? That is, to put it in Christian language, take an average Christian and say an average Christian will spend more time reading a commentary by Ryrie under the line than trying to read what's above the line, which is the Word of God. And I'm using Ryrie because I like him. It could be anybody else. It could be MacArthur. It could be anybody else. The Jewish people hold the Masoretic text that's empty. When you see in the marginal notes in your Bible, on the bottom, in the middle, on the side, wherever you see empty like this, means Masoretic text. The Jewish people hold the Masoretic text as the authoritative Hebrew text of the Tanakh. The Masoretic text, or MT, was basically copied, edited, and distributed by a group of Jewish scholars known as the Masoretes between 7th and 10th century AD. It is the Masoretes who have added vowel pointing to the Hebrew language that before them had no vowels. You know how you see, you're all familiar with the vowels in the Hebrew letters and vowels and no vowels. Anybody needs to see it? Okay. I'll show you real quickly. I never know how to do the, that's it. So now we have this. See, I'm always making the mistake here. I don't even know how to do it now.
Oh, over the L.
Yeah, right here. Right here. Okay. So shalom. Okay. So before the text, the way we had it before was this way. This is shalom. Okay? The shin, the aleph, the lamed, and the mem, the final mem. Okay, so you got shalom. And then it was from word of mouth, from person to person, from generation to generation, they would say this is the way it sounds. It sounds like shalom. So basically, you can read Hebrew, and most Jewish people in Israel don't need the vowel pointing. They read Hebrew without the vowels. They know that this is shalom. And of course, context is very important because there are words that look the same. But the way the letters are made, it's hard to explain, but the way the letters are made, there's some combination of letters that could never happen. And because it could never happen, you know that the way the letters are put together in order can only be one or two words or sometimes just one word. It's just amazing. But the Masoretes, around that time, they develop letters like this, or I would say vowels, like all different kinds of vowels or little dots, or if you put the dots in the middle, it's the sound U. If you put the dots over, it's O. And if you put this one, it's a long A, A. I mean, so you have all those different vowels sounding. So now you've got Sh-A-L-O-M. And so that's for people who want to read it, you know, in an easier way. You get this the vowel pointing. The reason why they've added the vowel pointing, and I think I didn't put in that there, so I need to tell you. The reason why they added vowels as points and little dots and whatnots over and under and in a few cases inside letters is because they did not want to take a chance of changing any of the order of the letters or making mistakes. So they said, we got to develop a system that will help us remember the vowel soundings without changing any of the consonantal order of letters. So I was very, very serious in saying we don't want to change or make a mistake. We still have minor mistakes in translation. You know, when you go from one to the next, you always make one little mistake here and there, but very little and nothing that has to do with the major tenets of the faith anyway. But that's the reason why they added the vowel pointing to the Hebrew language. Before that, no vowels. As a matter of fact, ancient Hebrew not only didn't have any vowels, it also didn't have any spaces. I mean, it's you think about it, but again, the context is everything. I can write a sentence in English with no spaces and no vowels, only the consonants, and most of you would get 90% of what I'm saying. You think it's impossible? It's very possible. It's a matter of training your eye and your mind. And then you do it pretty quickly. So, anyway, another important translation known as the LXX, okay? The Septuagint, LXX. Do you know what LXX means in Latin? 70, 50, 10, 10, 70. Which was made by 72 rabbis in the 3rd to 2nd century BC, needs to be mentioned. It was a Greek translation of the Old Testament commissioned by King Ptolemy for the Great Library of Alexandria. According to the Talmud, King Ptolemy once gathered 72 elders. He placed them in 72 chambers, each of them in a separate one, without revealing to them why they were summoned. He entered each one's room and said, "Write for me the Torah of Moshe, Moses, your teacher." God put it on the heart of each one to translate identically as the others did. This is a legend, so we don't know if it's true. Now, mind you, it's probably truer than putting 72 rabbis in the same room and say, translate the Bible for me in Hebrew, in Greek, because, I've told you before, you put 72 rabbis in a room, you get 87 translations. So, you know, anyway. It is interesting to look at the differences between the Masoretic text and the Septuagint translations, especially when it comes to some variations applied to the text of some of the key messianic prophecies. About 10 centuries apart, the two translations show some differences that are without a doubt at least partially based on an anti-Christian basis. Some of the early translation of the Masoretic text, of the Septuagint, does not reflect the changes that the Masoretes made. The Masoretes made the changes way after Christianity was established. The Septuagint was without an agenda as far as disproving Christianity. And that's very interesting to compare the two. Evangelicals believe that the word the word alma, you should put the word alma in there, A-L-M-A.
In the
third sentence on page 3.
Yeah.
Or it is there?
Yeah, in your paragraph. The second paragraph is the last sentence. For example, the exact meaning of the Hebrew word alma.
Okay, so I don't know. I mean, I'm my notes are slightly different from yours.
Oh.
You don't have evangelicals believe that the word simply means virgin and... And that in Isaiah 7:14 it paints the picture of the prophecy of the virgin conception of Yeshua. Well, we're still missing the word Alma in there. Let me read the verse, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Jewish people will usually say that Alma mean young woman, but not always virgin. That's a way of not agreeing that this would be a miracle of the virgin conception. Yet in the Septuagint, the word used to translate Alma was Parthenos, which is very interesting because it only means virgin in Greek. Parthenos only means virgin. You don't have to quantify, you say Parthenos, people look at you, they go like, he's talking about a virgin woman who has never had sexual intercourse. I mean, there's no question about it. And when they did that in the Septuagint, it did not even cross their mind that Alma could mean anything else than Parthenos in Greek, which is very interesting. Because you go several centuries, you push forward several centuries, now you've got the Masoretes who tell you, well, there's three words for virgin. And then we'll look at that prophecy actually in details when we do the Messianic prophecies in the fall. But you have Alma, Betula, and Nahara. Those three words mean virgin. Nahara and Betula need a little bit of an explanation added to the word, because it could mean a young damsel or a young woman or a young woman in age of marrying by itself. So you have to, it means a young woman, but you have to add a young woman who never had relation with a man, who had never been with a man, or as you always have to explain or add, qualify exactly what's going on. With Alma, it's just Alma. But now Jewish people said that Alma is not always meaning virgin, yet in the seven times you find the word Alma in the Bible, there's only one time where it possibly could not mean virgin if you really wanted it, if you wanted to push the envelope, but even there, it's not possible. We'll look at those when we get to that prophecy down the road. I just want to use this as an example here. Jewish people will usually say that Alma mean young woman, but, okay, I said that already. The Septuagint was translated centuries before the coming of Yeshua on the scene. Thus, it is fair to say without the possible anti-Christian agenda. Another place is Psalm 22:16. Some Masoretic vowel pointing have been applied to original Hebrew words, thus completely changing the meaning of the text. And so, the two words here, the difference would be ka'ari and ka'aru. Like one little e and u sounding in one word will make those two verses say either, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's the Septuagint. That's, sadly to say, the one with no agenda, the one where basically Christianity was not in the way of translating. And then you have the Masoretic text, Psalm 22:16, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me, like a lion, my hands and my feet. They pierced is ka'aru, and ka'ari, ari is lion, is like a lion. Now you tell me, what's the meaning of the second verse? Like a lion, my hands and my feet.
That doesn't make sense.
Not to me and not to you. Okay, so there you have it. And I mean, of course, when we get to that, we'll get to Psalm 22 as well, you'll see how it's explained away. And that's what I want to do when I look at the Messianic prophecies. I want to look at the Messianic prophecy. I want to understand it from the original language and look at, Masoretic text, Septuagint, when needed, not every single case, but when needed. And then see what Jewish people will say, well, this is not what Christians think, because we look at it and we go like, okay, now how can we defend that? How can we deconstruct what they've tried to build to prove that that is not a messianic prophecy talking about Jesus? So that's what we'll try to do. It's kind of fun, actually, and I'm glad we get to do it in more than a few sessions. That's if you're still with me by then, you might just give up on me. Okay. So, next, all Jewish people are very religious. This could not be further from the truth. Again, 80% of all Jewish people go to synagogue anywhere from a couple of times a year to none at all. Even so, going to synagogue does not mean you're religious. They might instead express their Jewishness socially or intellectually. Jewish people are very, they like to be challenged intellectually, they like to read a lot, they like to discuss things, they like to argue things. So I know my Jewishness when I was a kid was certainly not expressed by synagogue attendance, because I never went. I never went. I went for Yom Kippur, and why did I go for Yom Kippur? Not knowing exactly what Yom Kippur is all about, except that, you know, I wear my best clothes and I usually get a new outfit. I went for Yom Kippur because the grandfather of the family was there in synagogue, because that's all he knew. He came from Poland, and he was not my grandfather, but he was the oldest of the brothers and sisters, you know, uncles and aunts. And his name was David Rosenblum, and he was there at the synagogue, and you couldn't possibly fathom not going to Yom Kippur to pay your respects. So you go to synagogue.
To him.
To him. Oh, not to God.
Yeah.
No, to him. Because you, and you're seen by the rest of the synagogue as you've been there. And most of the kids would go in, kiss grandpa, kiss the great uncle, and go out and play, or teenagers would go out and have a smoke, and it's, you know, and I'm not, you know, I don't want to sound like I'm pointing the finger at my own people. I was one of them. I was doing that. You know, for the most part, we don't know why we do it, or we don't do it at all. So, you know, only 10 to 15% of worldwide Jews are considered Orthodox and very religious. Numbers vary from one country to the next. It is always wise when engaging in conversation with a Jewish person to find out where they are on their spiritual journey. Actually, it's wise for anybody, any conversation with anybody, but as well with the Jewish people. Some haven't even left on their spiritual journey. Some haven't even left, some just started, some are well on their way, and every step in between. Many Jewish people do not believe in God or any kind of Messiah. So it is crucial to be able to position your friend on the spiritual spectrum from atheist to religious. It's in any conversation, you know, we have a lot of conversations on Friday when we go to UCI, and you know, one of the first thing we ask is, do you believe in God? If the person says yes, I know for me, and it's the same for everybody else, I'm sure, the conversation is going to go a whole different way than if the person says, no, God doesn't exist. Well, now I've got a task. The first thing I need to do is to try to prove to that person that God possibly could exist. Remember that circle we did one day? The one about atheist to agnostic? Well, that's the first thing I would do. I would not tell that person, well, you know, God loves you. He would look at me and go like, I just told you I don't believe in God. So what's my point of me trying to telling him how much God loves him? I'm wasting my time, and I'm wasting his time, and he's going to leave. The first thing I got to go back on the spectrum. He hasn't even left on a journey yet. Okay, God doesn't exist. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a minute? Let me draw a little something. I want to ask you, and I do that circle. It takes 5 minutes. It's kind of fun. You know, because you get the person engaged into telling you a couple of things. You say, now think of a couple of things you really know that you know for sure I wouldn't. So that's putting him in a place of kind of put them on a pedestal, you know, which is good. And then you say, okay, I'll give you a couple of mine, and you do the little circles. And then the person goes like, yeah, I guess you're right. I guess maybe God exists. I say, aha. Do you realize that all of a sudden from God doesn't exist, and you're telling me that possibly that he exists? Let's assume that if he possibly exists, let's assume he does, just for the sake of the argument. And then you go into a whole new level of conversation. But you got to start where the person is. It's very important. It doesn't matter if it's Jewish, Muslim, Christian. I mean, Christian, no, but, you know, anybody. You got to find out where they are on their spiritual journey. Any questions? You're not listening fast enough tonight. So I get that from Michael. I don't have his accent, though.
Nobody does,
yeah. All Jewish people are stingy. Well, we did that. We went through that in our anti-Semitism class. So for most of you, it will be a refresher. During the Middle Ages, it was strictly forbidden for Christians to lend money and to charge interest. The job was thus given to the Jewish community. Jewish people were themselves forbidden to own land and practice many of the trades of the Gentiles and the Christians. So Jewish people started to become money lenders and charge interest as their only way to make a profit. Pretty soon, European leaders and monarchs who did not like the fact that the Jewish people had found a way to generate an income started to tax them on their revenue. Taxes kept increasing, which forced the Jewish lenders to increase their tax rates to make any profit and earn a living. Thus, the myth of the stingy Jew was born. This is also how the expression, he, she, Jewed me down, was born. This being said, and not necessarily by choice, Jewish people have developed a keen sense of business and investment over the centuries. So you couple a good sense of business with the myth of being stingy, and it's kind of, you know, it could lead to some kind of, you know, negative stereotypes. Okay, it is true that a lot of Jewish people are very, very good at business. Okay, we for many, many centuries had no other choice but to deal with, you know, to wheel and deal. I don't like the term. To, you know, we didn't have much of anything, but you know, we were forced into the banking industry because we couldn't own anything at that time, and then it continued and it got even worse. So Jewish people have a good sense of business. Not every single one of them, but a lot do have a good sense of business. And then you add the false accusation or the myth of the stingy Jewish people, and you get this. And I still hear today, I used to kind of, you know, 10, 15 years ago, I used to kind of, you know, brush it off and just say nothing. But now, because of my involvement in studying and teaching anti-Semitism, I've gotten very sensitive in my old age. So when I hear something, even from my own family, sometimes I have one of my family members, he doesn't do it anymore, but one of my in-laws used to kind of joke about me being Jewish, and I used to go like, "Oh, enough already," jokingly. And then one day I told him, "You know, I think it's time we stop. It's not good." And he stopped. That's good. But I hear it occasionally from Christians. They don't even know what they're saying it. You know, they're in a conversation. They'll say like, "Yeah, I went to get this, and then I was selling this thing, and then the guy was a really nice guy, but he chewed me down. I had to, you know, and I lost a little money on it." Well, that's where it comes from, and it's really not a nice thing to say. "He chewed me down, or she chewed me down." So, but that's where it comes from, and it's not true. Not all Jewish people are stingy. Now, are some Jewish people stingy? Of course. Of course, are some Gentiles and Christian? Yes, that too. It's in the heart, you know. You are who you are, but it is a stereotype to say that all Jews are that way. Jewish people are patiently awaiting the coming of the Messiah. That's kind of it's D on your outline. Going on along the same line of the finding where you're person you're talking to, where they are on their spectrum, on the spectrum of their spiritual journey. So it's along the same line here. The fact is that most Jewish people are not waiting for a Messiah, but are expecting maybe the possible coming of a messianic age brought by the propagation of the ethics of the Bible. And it's actually getting worse now because we've entered into a postmodern society where getting along and having peace and tolerance of everybody is important. And we see now Christians and Muslims working together, looking at the possibility of wrongfully, you know, it's wrong, of course, but looking at the possibility of worshiping the same God, as if Allah and Jehovah were the same God. They are not. But, you know, so we're seeing this new community of even believers who are really more interested in tolerance than truth, and compromise, of course, with that. So, and in the Jewish people, it's the same. Jewish people think that by getting along and loving your neighbor, and there's nothing wrong with getting along, nothing wrong with loving your neighbor, nothing wrong with doing good deeds and being nice to people, they think that this is going to bring the Messianic age. Not all Jewish people. Some believe that. But that's not going to bring the Messianic age. The Messianic age will come when the Messiah returns. End of story. And that's on his own timetable. It includes, it involves Israel and the Jewish people, according to prophecies of the Bible. But it's not based on the good deeds of the Jewish people. It's based on the timetable of God and the timetable of the Messiah and God's decree. So, for the most part, Jewish people then lost all their hope after the Holocaust. As a matter of fact, for many Jewish people, God died in the Holocaust. That was the case for my mother, who lost her dad when she was 15, and she thought that God could never do such a thing, and she lost her faith in God. Whatever faith she had at that time, she lost it when she found out their dad was killed in the Holocaust. So you may have the answer, and that's important to understand, you may have the answer to questions your Jewish friends doesn't care to ask. Sometimes we do have answers to questions, but nobody's asking the question. And it's frustrating. You're in a conversation, you want to lead that person to the Lord, you want to at least kind of help them walk closer to accepting who Jesus is, who the Messiah is, but they're not asking the right questions. So you're in the conversation, you're talking to them, at the same time you're thinking in your head, how can I lead them into asking or saying, just go with the flow. Just go with the flow. You know, pray that the person would ask the right questions. You can't force anything on anybody. You can't, because they won't, you know, they got it, especially a decision of that size, of that importance, they have to do it when they're prompted by the Holy Spirit to do it, and that's it. And then you might be the vessel to get them there, but you don't want to force anything. So remember, you may have the answer to questions your Jewish friends doesn't care to ask. We must remember that in all of our endeavors to share the Messiah with our Jewish friends, we must always earn the right to speak, more so with the Jewish people. Why? Because remember, anywhere you go as a Christian, when you talk to a Jewish person, picture yourself arriving next to that person, standing in front of that person, and putting down two large suitcases containing 2,000 years of anti-Semitism in the name of Christ. And they're there. You don't see them, but they're there. And your Jewish friend sees them all throughout the conversation. So you have to earn the right to speak. This might take more than one meeting. Now, what do you do if you don't think you're going to see that person again? We'll talk about that when we do the one-on-one evangelism. Next, questions? Okay. You're not allowed to ask questions. We have too much to do tonight. Jewish people get hostile, talking about Yeshua. The fact is that many Jewish people will talk about Yeshua. They will not, however, accept his claims. Jewish people will expect any Gentile to believe in Yeshua almost by default. And to be honest with you, to know about Yeshua, Jesus. You know, when you talk to a Jewish person, they expect that you believe in Jesus. Because remember, Christian, Gentile, same thing. Christians believe in Jesus, so if you're a Gentile, a Christian, you believe in Jesus. Not only you believe in him, but you should know about him. Okay? Which is very embarrassing at times. Because not only some Christians cannot witness to Jewish people, but when asked about their own portion of the Bible, they don't even have an answer for that either. Because, you know, most Christians today don't read their Bible. So their relationship with Jewish believers might not be as good. Jewish believers are usually regarded as minim or heretic. That's me. When I talk to Jewish people, it's not good. Now, the way it usually works in my 20 plus years of ministry, the way I find it to work is that you guys can do the opening and the legwork in a heartbeat. You can go to a Jewish person and say, hey, I have a personal relationship with your Messiah. What? My Messiah? What do you mean by that? And then you get going into, you know, I believe in Jesus. He said, well, that's for you. He said, but do you know that he's Jewish? Do you know? And you can tell them all that you know about the Jewish heritage, the Jewish roots, and the Jewish perspective, and they'll listen, and they'll respect you. And then they get to the place where they go like, you know, this is very interesting, but you're not Jewish. I mean, is there anybody you know Jewish who actually believes that? I'm so glad you asked. Let me call him right now. Olivier, Bob would like to meet you. You've done the introduction. You've done the legwork. You've established a relationship. Then we, the three of us, whatever, me or anybody else, but a Jewish believer, I'm saying, have coffee. We discuss things. And all of a sudden, I go from the renegade, the traitor, the heretic, to the a security blanket almost. I'm like the other Jew who can relate But you've done the most important part. You've established a foundation of curiosity and questions that I could never do if I approach him and say, hey, I'm Jewish, I believe in Jesus. Ah, go to hell. So your part is very important. That's not always the way it's going to work. But very often, you come first, and we, the Jewish believers, come right after you. We couldn't come if it was not for you. So that's why we're really in the body together. Even though God loves the Jews better. No. That was another joke. I keep forgetting we're being recorded here. Hearing about Yeshua from a Gentile is a lot less threatening for a Jewish person, but that doesn't mean that they will agree with his teaching and accept him for who he is. That's what I just explained to you. But think of working together as a team, and you'll see. I mean, I'm always available any time of day or night. If I get a phone call, say this Jewish person is genuinely interested in sitting down with you, would you meet with them? And the answer is yes. I don't care where they live. I don't care. You know, yes. And if they're, you know, genuinely, I'll make a phone call after. I said, you know, I heard that you wanted to meet with me. I'm a Jewish. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, blah, blah. You have questions? Yes, I do. I'd love to have coffee with you. And we do that. That's fine. I'm always open. But it very often comes after you doing the initial meeting. All Jewish people, that's F on your outline, all Jewish people understand but reject the gospel. The fact is, those are all the misconception. The title is the misconception itself. Okay, so those are not true statements. They're the misconception. And then the rest of the text is actually the explanation of the opposite. The fact is that most Jewish people have never had the gospel presented to them properly. The sad story is that most Christians have never had the gospel presented to them properly. A lot of people think they share the gospel, but they don't. But when it comes to Jewish people, most of them have never heard the gospel properly. The most that Jewish people might tell you is that Jesus is not for the Jews. If hard pressed, most Jewish people wouldn't be able to tell you why they don't believe in him as Messiah, let alone give you their understanding or the simple message of the gospel. Jewish people are most likely very confused about all the different kind of Christianities. It should be plural here, that are offered to the world. Additionally, most have never heard the gospel in terms that they can understand and relate to. Okay? So, they're kind of indoctrinated by the rabbis and the synagogue and the books that they've read. It is critical to understand that while Jewish people have been exposed to the negative side of Christianity over the centuries, forced conversions, crusades, Inquisition, and whatnot, they have seldom been exposed to the gospel and the real love of Yeshua for them. The bull is in our court. It is very important to... You'll connect with a Jewish person by telling them, I have studied the history of the Jewish people. I know that the history of the Jewish people is punctuated by acts of anti-Semitism, much of it by the church, by the Christian church. I am myself a Christian. I'm talking as you now. I am myself a Christian, a believer, a follower of Jesus who happens to be Jewish in the flesh, in his humanity. And I can tell you right now, that simply because a lot of harm has been done to Jewish people in the name of Christianity, that does not make me, a professed Christian, be part of that group of people. I understand what you went through. I disagree 100% with what was done to your people. And I want you to know, a real Christian is not what you think it is. Would you be interested in knowing what it means to be a Christian? Are you going to try to convert me? No. I simply want you to understand what I mean by having a relationship with the God of the universe, having a relationship with Jesus. I want you to know where I'm coming from. And I want you to know that from where I'm coming from, this is still you talking here, okay, to a Jewish person. From where I'm coming from, there's no possible way that I could have done any of what's been done against you and your people and your ancestors in the name of Christianity. And you need to know that. And there's not just me. There are others like me who are followers of Jesus, the Messiah, and who really care about Israel and the Jewish people. So, you know, it's one way of looking at it. So the bull is in our court. More so, as Gentile Christians, the bull is in your court. But remember those two suitcases? You take them with you everywhere you go when you talk to Jewish people. And they're packed. Miscellaneous facts about the Jewish people. Most Jewish people are indoctrinated against Christianity. The Jewish people are... So now those are facts, okay? Those are not misconceptions. They're facts now. The Jewish people are a gospel-resistant people. Their indoctrination is cultural, social, and religious. While it could be argued that the animosity is as old as Christianity is, it really goes back centuries to the 11th century and the teaching of Rabbi Rashi during the Crusades. Rashi was very instrumental in reinterpreting Messianic prophecies to eliminate the link to Yeshua's fulfillment in the New Covenant. We'll look at that when we look at the Messianic prophecies, especially the ones of Isaiah 53. We look at how Rashi changed the interpretation. To this day, you ask Jewish people, they might not know who Rashi is, but they know that Isaiah 53 talks about Israel, not the Messiah, which of course is not true. But it was changed in the 11th century, and it's still holding. It is the main view. Well, before Rashi, Isaiah 53 was agreed by rabbis to be describing the Jewish Messiah. That's up to the 10th century. Not every single one, but when was the last time you got all the rabbis to agree on the same thing? Okay? That never happened. But many rabbis agreed that this was a messianic prophecy. Would they say it's about Jesus? No. But they said it was a messianic prophecy. And then when they could not deny that if it's a messianic prophecy, it's talking about crucifixion and resurrection and all those things that happened to Jesus, then it had to change. Rashi took care of that. So most Jewish people are indoctrinated against Christianity by books they read, by the Hebrew school they attend when they prepare for synagogue, when they prepare for bar mitzvah. They're indoctrinated by their rabbis, by their own families. So Rashi was very instrumental in reinterpreting the Messianic prophecies to eliminate the link to Yeshua's fulfillment in the New Covenant. And that's still going to today. Many Jewish people, be on your outline, page 6, many Jewish people do not have too many non-Jewish friends.
That's a good question.
Yeah.
Was Rashi involved at all with the Masoretic text?
He came after. He came after. The Masoretic text was finished before, He came at the end of the 10th, of the, he was born in, I think he was born in 1050 and he died in 1090, I don't know. He died, he was alive during the First Crusades. You know, 1050 to 1105, I think. He was like at the end of his life at the First Crusade of 1096, I think. So he came after that. That was the question, right? Okay. Jewish people do not have too many non-Jewish friends. It's true in some circles and not so true in other circles. If you take secular Jews... will have non-Jewish friends more than conservative and Orthodox. Orthodox pretty much stay within their own community. So Jewish people today still live in socio-cultural ghettos. These ghettos are not to be confused with those of the early 20th century in Eastern Europe, of course. The Jewish socio-cultural ghetto of today are self-imposed and aside from the tight community and sometimes proximity have nothing in common with those of yesterday. Additionally, this communal life is less true of agnostic, reformed, and assimilated Jewish people. The ghetto by choice is pretty much the lifestyle of the Orthodox Jews who cannot survive outside of a tight community because of their strict adherence to the Mosaic Law. Religious Jews may have acquaintances and co-workers in non-Jewish community, but they will seldom put their trust in a relationship with a non-Jew. You can, except for, again, agnostic and assimilated Jews, a lot of Jewish people will think twice before they really, really trust a Gentile. Okay? Again, because of the 2,000 years of anti-Semitism, you have to earn the right to speak. It's very important. Most Jewish people tolerate Christianity. Tolerance is different from acceptance. Jewish people might be kind to non-Jewish people, but do not mistake this for openness to the gospel. We must earn the right to speak. Throughout history, Jewish people have learned their limits as to what to expect in a predominantly Christian country. Being a minority, except in Israel, Jewish people know when to speak and when to be silent. Okay? So, evangelism is regarded as a threat to Jewish existence. That's D on your outline, page 7. How many more pages do we have here? Oh, we're almost, look at that. Oh, I spoke too fast. Evangelism is regarded as a threat to Jewish existence. Jewish people see it as a duty to oppose evangelism. This is true from all branches of Judaism, from secular to agnostic to ultra-Orthodox. As a matter of fact, while it is a known fact that Jewish people will disagree on much within the broad spectrum of Judaism itself, the one concept that all Jewish people agree with is the fact that Jesus is not for the Jewish people. That is the one thing that all Jewish people all over the world, all across the religious or non-religious spectrum, will agree upon. Jesus is not for the Jewish people. You ask an Orthodox Jew who's Jewish, and you will look at some people who are Jewish and say they're not, because maybe their mother is not Jewish, or their father is, or something, or they'll say, no, he's not really Jewish, or he doesn't keep kosher, doesn't keep the law, so he or she's not really Jewish. But the one thing that all Jewish people all across the board, all across the spectrum, will all agree upon is the fact that Jesus is not for Jewish people. That's the one thing they'll never disagree on. Of course, which is not true, but that's an interesting point to make. Aside from years of indoctrination and erroneous teaching by the rabbis, and in spite of all the abuse and harm done in the name of Christianity, one of the main reasons why Jewish people are so gospel-resistant might be because they so easily confuse Jewishness and Judaism. When asked, you need to add a B between might and because here. That's another typo. I just want to keep you awake and make sure that you add those words. Might be because they so easily confuse Jewishness and Judaism. And you're going to hear this from me over and over, because it's something I want you to really be able to just repeat and explain to people, not just to Jewish people, but also to Gentiles and Christians. When asked who is a Christian, a Jewish person will most likely respond, anybody who is not Jewish. This misconception is very common in Jewish circles. Using this logic, Billy Graham, the Pope, and Hitler would all three be Christians. Hardly a fact. For this reason, it is very difficult for a Jewish person to accept the fact that a Jew can become a Christian without losing any of his Jewish identity. We must not forget that for Jewish people, identity is survival. This is something that you also need to understand is very important. For Jewish people, identity is survival. We have survived because we are different. We have kept our identity separate from the rest of the world. Of course, we have survived because God allowed us to survive as a people, because we are in his plan, and he's never going to destroy Israel and the Jewish people. But the Jewish people who do not include God in their reason for survival will say that their survival rests in their identity. We no matter where you take the Jewish people anywhere in the world, there is a certain amount of similar practice and customs that is carried from one country to the next, from one generation to the next. So that has become an understanding within the Jewish community at large, that survival of the Jewish people is connected to their identity. Does that make sense? So if they believe that becoming a Christian is going to change their identity, then the next logical step is that they think that becoming a Christian is going to make the Jewish people extinct. Their survival is no longer safe because we lose our identity, thus our survival is at risk. Does that make sense? So it's very important. That's what a lot of Jewish people think. You know, I can't become a Christian. I mean, I'm Jewish. This is who we are. This is how we go through history, through life. Yet it's not true. But you have to be able to convince your friend it's not true. That's what they believe. That's what they've been taught. And that's very important to know. What?
Is that what you mean by the confusing Jewishness and Judaism?
Well, we're going to get to that next. I'll explain that like right now. So, Jewishness and Judaism. Those are the two words that a lot of people don't even... You know, a lot of people will tell you, well, like, it's the same, right? A Jew is a Jew. I mean, a Jew is, a Jew is a Jew. But Jewishness is different from Judaism. All of you can practice Judaism. That will never make you a Jew. I, as a Jew, can not practice Judaism, and there's nothing that I would do that not practicing Judaism that would make me stop being Jewish. Jewishness is an ethnic condition. It's passed down from the parents, from the family. You're born with Jewish blood. I have my My one-liner that I use all the time when I go to churches, when I talk about this, I said, I did not have a dialysis when I became a believer. It is the same blood that runs through my vein. That I was born with that blood, I will die with that blood. I was born a Jew, I will die a Jew. When I speak in a church, it's usually not an issue. When I speak to a Jewish person, not the same story. Mm-hmm. But it's the same. I explained the same way. I said, a Jew cannot lose his Jewishness. And a Gentile cannot lose his Gentileness. Okay? Just like a black person cannot become white. Except for Michael Jackson. But that's, you know, it's an exception. So, it's you can't change that. So Jewishness is an ethnic condition. You have it when you're born. You have it when you die. Judaism, a Jew can is a religion, is a religious practice. Okay, a Jew can choose to practice it or not without losing his Jewishness. So can a Gentile. That would make a Gentile a proselyte to Judaism, not a Jew. A true believer is not simply a church member, but according to Yeshua in John 14:23, the believer follows his command. Yeshua answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Most of the time, Jewish people do not distinguish between evangelicals, Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons. They also think that born-again Christians are right-wing bigots and political lunatics. And in some cases, they are. Okay? But I'm not gonna add anything to that. But it's very important to understand. I don't know how you really have to understand the difference between Judaism and Jewishness. Any question on that? Anybody needs clarification? Okay. And the fact that also, if you can explain that to a Jewish person, then you can tell them, I cannot force you to believe there is a difference, but you know, I'm telling you there's a difference between Jewishness and Judaism. Once you understand that your Jewishness is inside you, part of your body, of your ethnic background, you can't lose it, then your identity is not pending upon an acceptance of a God, false God or real God or anybody. Your identity is who you are when you were born and who you are when you're going to die. You are Jewish, you will die Jewish. What you practice makes you somebody who practices. You can be a Jew who practices Buddhism, you can be a Jew, and they exist. A Jew who practices Hinduism, a Jew who practices transcendental meditation. I have a personal friend who does. And they still call themselves Jewish. But as soon as you add Jesus to the equation, it's like, no, you can't. Because the misconception of Jew and Christian being on two opposite sides of a spectrum, when really it's Jew and Gentile being on two opposite sides of a spectrum, of a racial spectrum. It's not Jew and Christian. So we have to very carefully establish the proper definitions when we talk to Jewish people. That's the first thing you need to do when you discuss, you know, in any conversation when you're trying to convince somebody of the truth. You want to make sure that if you're going to use words that could have multiple meanings, like those, you definitely want to say, well, let me tell you what I mean by a Jew. Let me tell you what I mean by a Christian, a Gentile, in this, in this, in this. The person doesn't have to agree with what you mean. But at the very least, when you tell them what you mean by it, when you use the word in the conversation, they'll know what you mean. They can then agree or disagree, but they won't be confused, or they won't be thinking, yeah, he means, you know, this, when you mean the opposite. So defining terms is very important. And that's good for, you know, any people group or anybody you talk to. Any questions? All Gentiles are anti-Semites. Is that a fact? Well, no, it's not a fact. I mean, it's a fact in the Jewish psyche, but it's not a fact. It's not really a fact. In light of all the persecution performed against the Jewish people You know, whoever does the proofing does a very poor job. That would be me. In the name of Christ, over the last 2,000 years, Jewish people have come to assume that most Christians are anti-Semites. It is our duty to prove them wrong by properly teaching them the love of Yeshua the Messiah, beyond properly sharing God's word and his plan for ethnic Israel and the Jewish people. We also must display that very love in our deeds to our Jewish friends. This is the only thing that will really earn us the right to speak. You know, we can tell Jewish people all we want about you know, what we believe and what we do and how Jesus changed our life and made you a new person, and you can quote all the scripture you want. They got to see it. I mean, they need to hear it from the Word. You know, Romans 10:14 and 10:17 says that, you know, you have to preach the message. People have to hear it. They can't guess how to come to a saving knowledge of Messiah. But if we tell them you have to put your trust in Jesus because it's going to change your life and the Holy Spirit is going to live in you and you're going to be a new person and you're going to serve God and you're going to be transformed, and they see no transformation in you, they're going to go like, I'm sorry, but based on you, and I've known you for a while now, I don't see any difference from before, or I don't see any difference between you and my neighbor who's cheating on his taxes or stealing or lying or whatever. So you really have to make sure that you have a good witness, because it's what's going to make a difference. You know, we can tell them, we can quote verses all we want. I told you the story of this new believer years ago who was in the car with a friend of mine, a common friend of ours actually. He's a friend of both of us. I know them both. And the new believer is telling him, I just gave my life to the Lord. And I've memorized all of Philippians, and I'm memorizing Romans, and I've memorized the first five Psalms, and I memorized this and that. I mean, a very impressive long list of scriptures and books and chapters that he'd memorized. And the more mature believer looks at him and goes, "That's really great. That's really great. Let me ask you a question. How many of those verses have you applied to your life?" And that kind of, you know, put a damper on the, if you memorize scriptures like you would just memorize it to recite it for an exam or something, it's pointless. It's like, it's the same if you read, like, you know, well, read 10 chapters of the Bible every morning, or 5 or whatever, and you have to catch up because you only did 3 yesterday, and you have to catch up 13 today, and you only do 8, so tomorrow you're going to have to do 20. Within a week, you're going to be discouraged. You're going to stop reading your Bible. Just be honest with yourself. Read what you can. Try to apply it to your life. When you speak to people, when you witness to them, when you share verses with them, when you share what God has done in your life, don't only say it, but live it. Because that you're being watched. We're all being watched by those who are not believers, Jews or non-Jews. It's the same for Jewish people. We're being watched. So that's it for tonight. Let me close the thing, and then we can have questions if you want.